So it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. We're already in the second week of Advent. And at this time of year, anticipation is building. But everything seems to get busier and busier. And I always wonder, is this really necessary? Am I missing something in all the hustle and bustle? Advent, symbolized by this wreath, with its four candles, hope, peace, joy, love. Advent, the season of preparation, of waiting, of anticipation. But sometimes I feel, well, no problem. I think I can fit that in between shopping, decorating, working, visiting, home care, maybe even a few parties. Note to self, 2 to 2:15 on Thursdays, reflect on preparation and waiting. Sometimes December just makes me crazy. But this week and in the last few weeks, in preparation for today, I've had some opportunity to do quite a lot of reflecting on this week's lectionary passage from Isaiah 40. And I've had some time to think about some of the great themes of Advent that it touches on. And there's a lot in this passage, but the ones that really kind of caught my attention were exile and homecoming, preparation for the God to be born in Bethlehem, proclamation of the good news. I've looked too at the landscape of my own story right now, my places of exile and longing for homecoming, my heart's preparation to receive the Savior anew this Christmas. And what is God's message that I am proclaiming in my little corner of the world? God's story, our story. Our story, God's story, weaving in and out of our daily lives. So as we listen to the story of this week's reading, I hope and pray that some of these words from God will find a home in your life this Advent season. So let's pray. Open our ears to hear, our minds to understand, and our hearts to hear your word, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. So this story has its origins quite a ways back in time. As we know, God chose Israel to be his special people. Out of all the nations of the earth, he chose Israel. But their relationship certainly had its ups and downs. God kept inviting his people to trust him, to depend on him, to love him. And sometimes they did quite well. But more often than not, they put their trust in other things, anything but God. At the time Isaiah lived, they trusted that the walls of Jerusalem would stand. They trusted because they were descendants of David, they would be okay. They trusted because God dwelt in the temple in Jerusalem, that he would never let that building be destroyed. And the leaders trusted in their diplomatic skills. Even when God pleaded with them, they made alliances with foreign powers, and they put their faith and security in these alliances instead. The early chapters of Isaiah outline some of the problems. They worshiped other gods made of wood and idols and stone. They flaunted their wealth and ignored the suffering of others. Worship rituals were moving and very elaborate, but in their everyday lives they lived as if God didn't exist. They had even witnessed their northern cousins, the people of Israel, and they had seen them, that northern kingdom, fall to Assyria, but they still assumed that they and Judah would be safe. Indeed, the Assyrians under Sennacherib camped on the very doorstep of Jerusalem. And some of you who are as old as I am from the days when we memorized poetry will remember Lord Byron's poem that commemorates this. The Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold. My dad used to quote that poem, but he only ever knew a few lines, so that's all that I know. And the angel of the Lord did deliver them. At the close of Isaiah 39, the last Judean king we hear about is King Hezekiah. The Old Testament writers refer to him as a good king, and he did do many fairly good things. But then he fell ill, and he was granted 15 more years of life. And his response is, well, somewhat surprising. He says, in view of Isaiah's continuing prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem, he says, well, at least it won't happen in my lifetime. So then there's this odd thing in Isaiah. Between the end of chapter 39 and where we take it up in chapter 40 today, there's a 150-year gap. We know what happened during this time because it is written up in the books of Kings and Chronicles. Eventually, Assyria was overtaken by Babylon. And in 597 BC, the words of Isaiah came to pass when Babylon came and deported many from Jerusalem. And then in 587 or 86, depending on who you believe, the Babylonians came and further destroyed the city, took more exiles, destroyed the temple, tore down the walls, and everything that Isaiah had prophesied had come to pass. Then Babylon was supplanted by Persia, and as we know, eventually the king Cyrus would let the people go back and rebuild the temple and the city. But as chapter 40 opens, the people are still in exile. They've probably lived in exile for a few generations. Did they remember God? Did they still long for Jerusalem? Perhaps some had given up all hope. Others may have tried to continue to sing the songs of Zion against all outward indications that God still cared about them and was mightier than the nations that had engulfed them. And then, when hope was really dwindling, perhaps almost gone, the voice of God speaks forth. Perhaps addressed to a heavenly council, we're not really sure. And we hear these words of God. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. And many of the translations say, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. Ah, God is not absent. He knows his people are still in exile. He is aware of their suffering. Earlier in Isaiah, he had started referring to them as this people, but now again he calls them my people. Speak tenderly. Tell them the war is over. There is hope for a better future. Consequences have followed from their refusal to follow God, but God has forgiven them and has a plan for their restoration. And then a voice speaks, we're not really sure. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Smooth everything out, mountains down, valleys up, rough and rugged places smooth. Build a highway, a way home. Why? Because God is not absent. He is not asleep. He is not powerless. He is coming. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Israel had a long history of believing God's promises that they would be a people and that they would have a homeland. But they often forgot the third part of the promise, by you all peoples of the earth shall be blessed. There is a promise here, a hope, and the promise is for all peoples. Then we hear another voice, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are as grass. Their constancy is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. No human power can withstand the word of the Lord. The Assyrian power is gone. The Babylonians are gone. What the Lord has promised will come to pass. Word and action are one. What our God says is what our God does. Then we read, "Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up. Do not fear." Good news? Heralds? Good tidings? Fear not? We know these words. What is the good news for the people of Israel in exile? For all people. Say to the cities of Judah, "Here is your God." Salvation comes not by self-effort or building stronger city walls or elaborate religious rituals or by programs or following rules, but by God Himself. Here is your God. And who is this God? Well, Isaiah tells us He is mighty and powerful. "See, the Lord comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him." But He is also gentle. He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms and carry them in His bosom and gently lead the mother sheep. His gentleness is powerful, and His power is gentle. This passage is so familiar. We know it from Handel's Messiah, and actually I've had Handel's Messiah kind of ringing away in my head the whole time I've been working on this. All four gospel writers quote part of it in relationship to John the Baptist, and we heard that in our gospel reading today. They recognized that the story they were living had intersected with this powerful word of God from their collective memories. All of us know places of exile. We can be taken there by disaster, by pain and suffering, sadness and grief. Sometimes just the daily grind of life completely overwhelms us. Sometimes we put ourselves in exile by willfulness, by seeking after the idols of our time, by trusting in things that are not of God. However we get there, in the midst of our exile, our God comes. "Comfort, O comfort my people," says our God. He comforts us with the comfort that only He can bring. One of the writers I was reading says that without the context of exile and punishment, we may confuse this costly word of comfort with the sentimentality of the season. I actually don't mind a little sentimentality at Christmas. It always amazes me how Christmas can soften even the hardest of hearts, just for a little, even for those who profess no belief in God. But believers know the whole story, that joy and sadness are linked. Happiness at the birth of Jesus, suffering on the cross a few short years later. We know that grace is costly. And this word of comfort is not some trite word. As we learn to know and recognize those places of our exile and desperation, we come to know, really know, what it is to experience God's comfort. God waits for us in Advent. He waits for us to clear a path into our heart. He doesn't bulldoze his way in, but waits. Like the snow removal bylaw, clear your sidewalks so the Lord of glory may come in. Is this an onerous task? If it were, many of us would take it on as a great challenge. But it's so simple. Invite him in. Cry out. Bring me home. End my exile. Lord, I'm lost, wandering in the desert, exiled, alone, tired, weary, overwhelmed. Rescue me, Jesus. Bring me out of exile. I'm going in circles, but you know the way. Help me, Lord. Make haste to save me. And he comes. This is the proclamation. Cry out. Here is your God. This is the glad tidings of great joy which shall be to all people. Here is your God. Go up on the mountain and proclaim it. Here is your God. This is our Christmas message. Our God has come to live among us. Our God loves us, brings us back from exile, brings us home. To a world engulfed by consumerism and greed, we bring this message. Here is your God. To people who are oppressed, we bring this message. Here is your God. To us, as we get swamped by December busyness, here is your God. As John the Baptist cried out when he saw Jesus, here is your God. For what do you hope in this season of Advent? God is coming. This God, this Jesus, who shed his heavenly form and allowed himself to be birthed into our world, is coming. Do you yearn for homecoming, an end to exile? There is a way home, a path prepared for us, and it leads to the very heart of God. The mighty God who speaks to us kindly, tenderly, picks us up and holds us to his bosom. He says, I love you. I am your God. Receive me. Welcome me. For in me you will find all comfort. And savor my presence, but don't just hold it in. Shout it from the mountaintops. Say to your friends, your family, the whole city of Edmonton, yea, even till the ends of the earth, behold, here is your God. Here he is, Jesus, our God, our salvation. He is the glad tidings of great joy that the angels sang about. Comfort, O comfort my people, says the Lord. Your exile is over. I have paid the penalty for your sins. I love you, for I am your God. Amen. So I'd just like us to take a few moments of silence to ponder this passage a little, or just enjoy the holy silence for a few moments, and then I will transition us into the table.